Now, I would be glad for two helpers or more to hand out handouts. And again, like I said last night, you'll find in the back of each session's handout a hymn from the Trinity Hymnal. It's a song for pilgrims. There's a bundle in the Trinity Hymnal, and I've been scouring it looking for them. Read them as poetry, if you like, or sing them at home. We also have some coloring books left, so moving up into the stage of older colorers, if you'd like a coloring book that I brought along of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a stack up here. Feel free to grab one. In last evening's talk, we spoke of an unseen city. An unseen city. We live in a world where we see cities everywhere. We see the effort of man to bring this chaotic, cursed world into subjection. And we are always doing as well as we are ourselves as men. And so our subjection efforts, our cities, are always failing in some regard. But there is a city that's unseen that has already been opened to our human flesh and bone through Jesus Christ, where he already resides. And that's the celestial city. That's where pilgrims are headed. Let me start this morning by asking, how many of you have actually at some point read through Pilgrim's Progress? Wow, that's great. You are in sort of a rare minority. Pilgrim's Progress has fallen on hard times. John Meather, who is the OPC historian, also professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, he gets asked frequently by students when they come to the library. I think he's a librarian, actually. He gets asked frequently, have you read any good old books lately? And he always points students to Pilgrim's Progress, he says. And he wrote an essay a few years ago about why evangelicals should be reading Pilgrim's Progress. And I have a quote from that essay on your handout that you just received. So it's an essay you can find online. If you're still lacking motivation after this week, you might go read John Meather's essay on why we should be reading Pilgrim's Progress. The first time I read Pilgrim's Progress was about 10 years ago. I invited anybody in our town in Vermont to come and have a book club in our local library. We would be doing this great classic, the second best-selling book of all time, second to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. And two people showed up besides me. And we were all three of us, were exceedingly bored with the book. And that probably said something more about our spiritual condition than about the quality of the book. And having gone back to it this past year, I was reading with better eyes, a more hungry heart, and I really couldn't put it down, and I've enjoyed it immensely. And I want to encourage you that if you read it even this fall after attending these sessions and you are bored with it, maybe come back to it 10 years later. You might really enjoy it. That happened to me. So Pilgrim's Progress is sort of our backdrop here, a backdrop for the scriptures that we are studying. And I'm using it throughout, using illustrations from it, using readings from it to help us in our lessons. Oh, by the way, I almost forgot to tell you. Somebody, a very austere, revered ruling elder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, told me this morning that we had overlooked a famous pilgrim in our cataloging last night, Dora the Explorer. She's always calling for the map. She's always on a mission, on a journey. Not quite sure where she's going, but she certainly exemplifies a pilgrim. So our talk, the second talk, is titled Pilgrims in Christ, Jesus the Pioneering Pilgrim. And kids, we can just put it this simply for all of us. Kids, Jesus is the first pilgrim. Jesus is the chief pilgrim. He is the head pilgrim. And all saints of God, all God's children, we pilgrim towards heaven because Jesus has already been a pilgrim to heaven and has made it. The Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Jacob, they walked as pilgrims before God because Jesus was the promised pilgrim to them. They hadn't yet lived on an earth where the Son of God had walked, but they were told that he was coming. They were told that God would put forth a redeemer, and that that redeemer would bring them into a heavenly promised land, a heavenly country. And so they even made their pilgrimage by looking to Jesus, the pioneering pilgrim. We see Jesus, the finished pilgrim. They saw the promised pilgrim Jesus. We follow the finished pilgrim Jesus. Jesus is the first, the foundational pilgrim. And that's our lesson today. I'd like to start with some work in Pilgrim's Progress, just to continue to sort of prime the pump on these things. And then we're going to spend some time looking at a passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, as you might have guessed, there's a lot of criticism of John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. The criticism comes from within the church, and the criticism comes from outside the church. And a lot of the criticism outside the church comes from literary scholars, people who spend their time examining how stories have been put together and how literature has been written. And one such critic is a gentleman named Brian Nellist. And Mr. Nellist criticizes John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress by saying that Bunyan has overly interiorized the religious life, What he means is that Bunyan is putting too much focus on the individual believer and their journey through this world to heaven in Christ. And here's one of Nellis's criticisms, in quote, "One result of this interiorizing is remarkable, the comparative absence of Christ from the immediate experience of the pilgrim." Nellis believes that Bunyan leaves out the objective Christ from Pilgrim's Progress. He goes on, "In Grace Abounding," which is Bunyan's autobiography, "in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Christ is everywhere acknowledged, but in the Pilgrim's Progress, he is only occasionally in Christian's mind. If we ask what takes his place in this work, Pilgrim's Progress, then the answer is, I would suggest, the road itself." Now, I don't know if Brian Nellis is being sarcastic there when he suggests that Christ is the road in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not sure if he's being sarcastic or sincere, but I think he's actually right. And if he's being sarcastic, he's actually missed the point. The road that Pilgrim is walking is the way. And who is the way? The Lord Jesus Christ is the way. So because the road is always underfoot and always before Pilgrim, always before Christian, Christ is always present. And you may remember this wonderful passage that the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, where he talks about the armor of the Christian. Do you remember what he says about the gospel? What part of the armor is the gospel? The shoes. Gospel shoes. Gospel shoes. And we often read that and we think, well, he must be calling us to do evangelism. I don't think so. What he's saying is that the Christian moves forward, walks on the promise that is revealed and secured in the gospel. It's a gospel sanctification, if you will, that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6. So Brian Nellis is making a valid point, but his point is actually addressed all throughout Pilgrim's Progress, because the road is the way to the celestial city. Christian, who is the main pilgrim, has to stay on this narrow road to get there, and that narrow road is Christ himself. Really, Jesus is all throughout Pilgrim's Progress. Christ, as revealed to us in the gospel, is all throughout Pilgrim's Progress. And some of the ways that this shows up, and I'll just point a few out to you so you can catch them in your reading. Throughout the whole story, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan is frequently talking about the Lord of the blank, the Lord of the hill, the Lord of the place, the Lord of the city, the Lord of the way. Who is this Lord? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is always being referenced as the one who built this, who built this palace, who built this arbor on the hill of difficulty. Christ's fingerprints and footsteps are all over Pilgrim's Progress. Why? Because Bunyan has rightly captured the biblical teaching that Christ has already gone this way. Jesus has already walked this road. He has been the pioneering pilgrim. He's passed through every difficulty and every temptation and every dangerous journey before us. He knows this course. He is the one who has preceded us and therefore can bring us all the way to the celestial city. A couple other very specific ways in which Christ appears. I won't go through all of them, but one of the great passages where Christ appears in Pilgrim's Progress is when Faithful has his encounter with Moses. Faithful and Christian are close companions in Pilgrim's Progress, and there's a point where Faithful is retelling Christian about the journey that he had before he met up with Christian. And Faithful tells us that he ran into a man who overtook him on the path, who started beating him. And that man was Moses. Let me read that excerpt to you. This will give you a taste for the vivid allegorical imagination of John Bunyan. Here's Faithful speaking. "I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands. So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow." Now this man, who we find out is Moses, he is but a word and a blow, meaning he would say something and then he would punch Faithful. That's the image. Every word was like a blow. Continuing on. "For down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him, wherefore he served me so?" Why are you doing this to me, basically? "He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him for mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy." Moses is representing the law. The law shows no mercy. It only levels blows against the sinner. "I know not how to show mercy, and with that knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear." Christian asks Faithful, "Who was that? Who bid him forbear?" Faithful says, "I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went on up the hill." How did Faithful get mercy as he was beaten? Not from Moses, but from the one with the holes in his hand. Christ is the one who comes and bids the law to cease its beating of us. This is the gospel Christ coming to us, lifting us out of danger. So there's one example where Christ is appearing in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And I want you to keep in mind that Christ appears along the way, along this road. He knows where his pilgrims are. He knows this road. He knows how to find them. Why? Because he's been there before. Another example, and I'll come back to this one at the end of this morning's talk. This comes from when Faithful and Christian are arriving at the city called Vanity. There's a city that they reach along the way called Vanity. And they come to the city and they discover that in this city there is a fair that goes on year-round. It's called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair has been going on for 5,000 years. and it runs 365 days a year. And as they're on their way there, the narrator of Pilgrim's Progress tells us this about our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "The Prince of Princes himself," that's the Lord Jesus, "when here, went through this town to his own country, and that upon a fair day too." I'm going to go back to that passage later, but what we just heard is that Christ himself went through Vanity Fair. He entered into this very city called Vanity along this very same way that the pilgrims are traveling. He knows this city, and he knows how to bring his pilgrims through it. This is what Bunyan is teaching us, that Christ is everywhere and has been everywhere along the pilgrim's trail, and he knows how to bring those following him through it. And so this is why John Meather, and this is the quote at the top of your handout, This is why John Meather says, "As pilgrims, however, we do not merely recapitulate the story of Israel. We find our identity in union with our Lord and Savior, the Bible's ultimate pilgrim. Jesus created the world, John tells us, but that very world would despise him. He would be tested in the wilderness, suffer rejection by his people, and wander this earth without a place to lay down his head. As a pilgrim, Jesus set his face upon Jerusalem, so we may set our face upon Zion. To be a pilgrim is to embrace, in imitation of Christ and his pilgrimage, the life of the cross." So Jesus is the pioneering pilgrim. Our union with him by faith through the Holy Spirit brings us into the vocation of pilgrims ourselves. But we go not alone. We go with one who's actually finished the race already. And that's today's lesson. Jesus is the pioneering pilgrim. Look at Hebrews 2 with me. Any questions at this point before we go on? Any questions or comments? Okay. By the way, I want to invite you to poke holes in anything you hear me saying, because if there's a hole in your mind, I don't want you to have the benefit of seeing a hole in my teaching or thinking without me knowing about it as well. I would benefit from finding out that I'm missing something or something needs to be shifted. So feel free anytime this week or in these open sessions to ask a question, to criticize, to poke a hole, because if that hole can be closed, great. If it can't be, then we'll have to shift things, because we want to yield ourselves to the full counsel of God's word on these things. Jesus is the pioneering pilgrim. I want to show you a few passages and then come back to this one in chapter 2 and spend more time in it. Let's pick it up in verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now right there, it's speaking of the Father and the Son. The Father wants to bring many sons to glory, and to do so, he must make the founder of our salvation, the one who brings us to glory, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, what I want you to notice is the word founder. He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is the Greek word archegos. Archegos. And the NIV, I think, gives it a better translation. The New International Version translates the word you see founder as pioneer. Archegos is a pioneer, somebody who goes the way first. Archegos. Let me show you the same word, archegos, in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the same word appears. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," those witnesses are the ones just described in Hebrews 11, where we will spend some time this week, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There you see the way. There you see the pilgrim's perspective. He has to keep moving, thus run. He's on a road. He needs to endure. He cannot stop and settle. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the archegos, the pioneer, looking to the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So the apostle is saying Jesus ran the race with endurance because he had a joy set before him. He persisted and continued even through the cross because he had a joy set before him. And the apostle says, you have a joy set before you as well. That gives you grace to endure, grace to keep running. And what is your joy? It is the Lord Jesus, the pioneer, the one who has run this race for you. Again, we see the word archegos here again, translated founder in the ESV, maybe better translated as pioneer. And here's why I would prefer pioneer. The word archegos literally means first, arche, to lead, agen, first to lead. It could be translated trailblazer. It could be translated, as we said, pioneer. One of the Greek dictionaries says about archegos, he who is first, who stays at the head of, who leads. And the term is used four times in the New Testament. And each time it's used in the New Testament, those four times, it's always referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used twice in Acts 3:15 and Acts 5:31, and it's used these two times I already showed you in Hebrews 2:10 and Hebrews 12:2. And in all four contexts that it's used in the New Testament, this word pioneer, archegos, is always speaking of Christ in his sufferings, his humiliation, but those sufferings leading to his glory, his exaltation, his movement from suffering to glory. And that's the movement of the pilgrim. But we make that movement not in our own strength, not in our own righteousness, not in our own goodness. We make it because Christ has already perfected the pilgrimage. We follow him by faith. Now, there's a conceptual parallel. I'll explain that. There's a conceptual parallel for pioneer in Hebrews, another passage. Every word has what we call a semantic range, where it can mean several things and still be in the sweet spot of truth. Like this word archegos. It could mean trailblazer, it could mean pioneer, it could mean leader, it could mean founder, as the ESV translates it. All of that still keeps the word in the sweet spot of meaning. That's its semantic range. Well, there's another word in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, that really fits in the same semantic range as archegos. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Hebrews 6, verse 10. Let's actually pick it up in verse 9. This was right after some stern warnings from the apostle. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Am I in the right passage? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm way early. I typed in 10 on my note, but it's actually down in verse 20. Let's actually go down to verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And there he's referring to Christ, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has gone as a forerunner into the heavenly temple with our flesh and bone, making our humanity perfect through his obedience and through his sacrifice. And he has brought our humanity, our humanness, if you will, into the presence of God perfected through his incarnation, his humiliation, and through his sufferings and obedience, and then his exaltation into heaven. Christ has brought us into the presence of God, into the very presence of God in the heavenlies. And this makes him our forerunner, the one who has run ahead of us with all that we need to be pleasing and forever in the presence of God. And that's why we follow him by faith. So Jesus is the pioneering pilgrim. Why is Jesus the pioneering pilgrim? This is what I'd like to answer next, and we're going back to Hebrews 2 to get the answer. Any questions or comments so far?
Is that word forerunner the archaikos?
It is not the archaikos, but it's in the sweet spot semantic range. Yep. I'm showing you that Jesus is the pioneering pilgrim for one simple reason. So that we would not think that we are alone in our walk to heaven. That we have one who understands every pitfall, every danger, every temptation to give up, every danger to settle, every danger to be a tourist, every danger to stay in Vanity Fair and settle down there in a nice home and with pleasant accessories. Jesus has passed through all these things, and he is the one who's giving us encouragement to follow him all the way through these dangerous grounds. And that's exactly why the writer of Hebrews talks about him as pioneer. And we'll get to that in a moment. Why is Jesus the pioneering pilgrim? What makes Jesus the trailblazer instead of Abraham? Abraham came before Christ in human history. Why isn't Abraham the first pilgrim? Well, the reason he's not is because Abraham, Moses, none of these who themselves were pilgrims, none of these were the first pilgrim because none of them did what Jesus did. Jesus successfully, for the first time, took human nature and submitted it perfectly to the will of God, and thus bringing into subjection all of our human nature, and thus he himself becomes the one who opens heaven to other humans, those who believe in him, the saints, those who have a human nature. So let's take a look at how this is taught in Hebrews 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Now, this is the sweet spot that we want to look at. God did not subject the world to come to angels. God did not say that the world to come would be a world where the angels rule. To whom then did he subject the world to come? Well, our apostle here in Hebrews goes back to Psalm 8 to get the answer. That's what he's doing in the beginning of verse 6. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now what the apostle is saying is that man, the crowning achievement of God's creative work in that first week of creation, man, made in his image, is the one to whom God has given dominion over this earth. God made man to be the one who brings subjection to this creation. This man and the son of man, that's just another way of saying human beings. Now the apostle picks it up at the middle of verse 8, after he has quoted Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, now there's a lot of pronouns coming, so I'm going to try to help you get the pronouns. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, man, that is, he, God, left nothing outside his, man's, control. So God put everything in subjection to man. He said, man, here is the earth. Here is my creation. Go and bring dominion over it, over the fish in the sea, over the beast on the ground. Go and rule this garden as I would rule it myself. Be my vice regents. Bring to bear upon this plot of ground my kingdom rule. Give expression on the earth to the kingdom of God. That's what God said to Adam. That's what God said to Eve when he set them in the garden. He left nothing outside his control. Nothing in this world was to be outside the control of man. How did man do? Man rebelled against the order of God, this kingdom order. Man listened to the serpent. And the serpent had another order in mind, an order of death, an order of rebellion and sin. Man has not succeeded in bringing this earth under the subjection of the kingdom of God. We have failed. The apostle says at the end of verse 8, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." The him there is still referring to man. We do not see everything in subjection, everything subdued and rightly ordered under man's rule. We don't see it. But look at verse 9. Now keep in mind that he's moving towards that passage we've already read about Jesus being a pioneering pilgrim, down in verse 10. But in verse 9 he says, yeah, we don't see it in verse 8, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now I want you to really understand the juxtaposition, the contrast that the apostle of Hebrews has just made. He said, we look at the world and we do not see it in subjection to man. The ones whom God made it to be in subjection to. But we do see something. We see Jesus Christ. And he uses Jesus' earthly name, Jesus. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus. Now, why is he making this contrast? Here's why. He's saying, no, we don't see subjection yet, but we see Jesus having succeeded. We see the subjection having begun in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, through his obedient death, has been exalted as a man to this highest place. And the beginnings of a subjection have begun in the pioneering pilgrim, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who restores the subjection, and he restores it in the very way God originally intended it. God intended that this world would be under the glorious subjection of a man, of our human nature, under the subjection of his creation. And that's why Jesus comes as a man, to pick up the curse that man brought this world into and brought himself into in his rebellion. And Jesus comes and reverses the curse through his obedience, through his love for the Father, through his doing the will of the Father unto death. Jesus then is exalted, glory and honor, and the subjection begins. But it begins through one man. Just like it failed through one man, the first Adam, it begins and is restored through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who are his brothers, all who are united to him by faith through the Holy Spirit. Now that's some thick theology. But it's the very word of God to us that our apostle, given to us as a gift, would have us ruminate on and meditate on and understand so that our faith would increase and be enlarged and our understanding of who our God is and who our Savior Jesus is would be enriched. So what we see here is that this is why Jesus is the pioneering pilgrim. He is the first son of man. He became a son of man through the incarnation, taking on our very nature, fully God and fully human. He's the first son of man to do the will of God and bring the kingdom of God to bear upon creation. It cost him his life to do it, but he's the first man who's done it. And that makes him the pioneering pilgrim, the one who brings our humanity for the first time into glory. No human being had ever entered into eschatological glory until Jesus took our human nature there. And that is the destiny of our human nature, to be in the eschatological glory of the celestial city, the kingdom of God in its fullness and in its glory. That was the destiny of Adam when God first put him on the earth. You see, Jesus, he has perfected our humanity, right? He has perfected our humanity. We have to remember that he was fully human, and he fully perfected our humanity by fully doing the will of God at every point, giving the law of God everything it demanded of humans. Jesus did that in his act of obedience, giving the law of God everything it demanded from sinful humans, his death. Jesus perfected our humanity. And where does he take perfected humanity? He takes it into the celestial city. He takes it into the heavens. He doesn't take our perfected humanity to Rome. We can't travel there and see him. He doesn't take our perfected humanity to Manhattan or Washington, D.C. Jesus has perfect humanity. Where does he take it? There's no place on earth that can contain it. Our perfected humanity is taken by Christ into the heavens. And that reveals to us that perfected humanity was never intended to call this earth home. Even before the earth fell, it was not to be our permanent dwelling place. And I'm not going to go into this in grand detail, but this is revealed in the 7 days of creation. The fact that the Lord rested on the seventh day was the Lord signifying to man that there was a rested world beyond the Garden of Eden even. And that man, if he obeyed in his probation, would have brought his race into that eschatological glory, that place in the heavens where God dwells. Even in creation, we see that man was made for another home. Even Adam would have been a pilgrim. He would have had to be a pilgrim in perfect obedience to reach that place. He didn't. So Christ becomes the second Adam who in perfect obedience reaches that place for us. Any comments or questions so far? What I'm trying to do is pull back the veil that Scripture pulls back and show you the realities of what it means to live as human beings. Any questions or comments or hole poking? Paul.
So when Christ comes again, there'll be a new earth, new heavens. Mm-hmm. Where are we?
We are in a new heavens and a new earth. This earth will be scrubbed with fire, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell forever, and we will call that the celestial city. And we will not be anxious ever again about our obedience. And let me tell you, we should not be anxious now, because we have given God all the obedience he demands of us. How? Through Jesus Christ. Yes?
Now you might be getting to this, but I noticed in Hebrews 2, it mentioned the Holy Spirit giving you distributing gifts along the way. The Holy Spirit's like Jesus is on this way. The Holy Spirit's like a guide. His part in this whole thing is to guide for us on this trail, on this road that we're moving on. Will we get to the Holy Spirit's part?
Is it in our
Pilgrim's Progress?
Well, the Holy Spirit in Pilgrim's Progress is Interpreter.
Oh, Interpreter.
Yeah, Pilgrim comes to Interpreter's house. And even though he leaves Interpreter's house, we should never think of him as having left the Holy Spirit. This is an allegory. We should really think that every event that happens in Christian's pilgrimage in the book really stays with him. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, unites us to our pioneering pilgrim. so that we actually have the rest of soul that I am surely already finished with this journey in perfection as Christ is finished with it. The Spirit of Christ empowers us to keep moving. Last night I spoke of Christ pouring oil on the fire. That oil is the Holy Spirit, keeping us full of zeal and earnestness to run, waking us up when we slumber. The Holy Spirit does that work for God's elect sons and daughters. Right, keeping us moving. Yeah, and we'll talk more about movement. When we talk about movement and pilgrimage, we don't mean, you know, geographical relocation, that we should be the most, you know, unsettled, immobile people on the earth. Actually, the opposite is often true, because we know that we're not looking for something here. We're actually, as pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, more equipped to settle down and love the places we live. We'll get to that in one of our talks. Yes?
You said something about when Jesus was here on earth in his earthly ministry, he was subjecting creation to the purpose God had in mind when he made it.
Mm-hmm. And he was subjecting our human nature, first and foremost, right, to the design God had for our human nature when he created it. So the subjection that we see in Christ of creation is most pointedly visible in his subjecting human nature to a full obedience in doing the will of God. Because it was the rebellion of our human nature that brought a cursedness not only to our human nature, but to all the earth, then joined us in that cursedness. So if it's going to be repaired, it has to begin at the point in which it fell, human nature. So the subjection of creation begins in Jesus subjecting our human nature to do the whole will of God. And that's why he takes our human nature into a new heavens and earth, which is the celestial city. So we haven't seen all of this creation brought into subjection. It's still very visibly under the curse. But Christ is now a human being in another place where we cannot see him. So he clearly is testifying to us that our human nature can reside in a place beyond this earth. And that place is the celestial city, the new heavens and the new earth, which will be made. Now this, you know, you hear these things and it sounds like a fantasy, unless you have eyes and ears to believe all that God has testified to us as the truth of who we are. Yes?
Me and Mary were talking last night after your teaching, and as Christians, knowing that Jesus was the forerunner of the coming from us leaves us in just a beautiful state of, or should be, contentment. We're content now where we are. Because we have this blessed assurance.
That's very good.
And the world sometimes, they never, we're always chasing something. They're chasing, but they never find that contentment or peace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are not pilgrims in fear, as if we won't make it. We are pilgrims in hope because we've already seen that we have made it through Christ. He is our brother. He is our Savior. He is our righteousness. Our human nature has achieved the righteousness God has always expected of it, but not in us, in Jesus Christ. Other questions? Hole poking? Okay. Feel free to do that at any point. Do we go till 10 or 10:15? Let me just add one last scripture here in Hebrews, and then I'm going to wrap up with a bit of a conclusion, if you will, the street value of this teaching. And street value is a good way to say it, because pilgrims have their feet on the street. I almost started to rap right there. If I go like this, run. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1 testifies to us that even though we don't see the creation in subjection, we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 tells us why he was crowned with glory and honor. Take a look. There's so much going on in Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, there's so much going on in Hebrews. Every few verses, you just feel like you have to, you know, take a week off and go read all the Old Testament background to grasp it.
You mean 2:9, right?
I mean 1:9, I'm sorry. I'm going to come back to 2 in a second, as in closing, where it talks about the Lord as our help and sympathizer. But here's just one more passage to show you why Jesus is the one that we do see, and that we do see in him a subjection that has occurred over God's creation, particularly our human nature. But of the Son, he says, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is the Father speaking to the Son. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. His kingdom has the moral order of glorious subjection to the will of God. That's the uprightness. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You know, if you ever start to feel a dullness towards holiness, if you ever start to feel ho-hum about the commandments of God, if you ever start to kind of just sort of think, boy, what's the big deal? Right? Remember that Jesus Christ loved righteousness. Remember that the very Savior who has made all peace between you and the tribunal of heaven, he loved righteousness, and only by loving it could there be peace between you and God. May that rekindle the fire in our hearts for righteousness. He is crowned with glory and honor because he is this king who loves righteousness. Now, the street value, going back to Hebrews 2, the street value is this. And it's there in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. See, that's pioneering pilgrim language. He's bringing many sons to glory, a glory that he himself has already entered. It is fitting that he should make the founder or pioneer, archegos, of their salvation, yours and mine, he should make him perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And that's a quote from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, or if I may, because he himself pioneered as a pilgrim in this dangerous place and did it with great suffering, because of that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able, as pioneering pilgrim, to help those who are following him as pilgrims. Help them actually come all the way and help them better than any of us could help one another. Help us better than any of us could help one another. Now, that doesn't mean we should vacate all help of one another. Christian has his companions, faithful and hopeful. But here, his greatest help is Jesus Christ, the pioneering pilgrim, because Jesus Christ was assaulted with all the same temptations as the pilgrim. He went through Vanity Fair. He dealt with worldly wise man. He had to deal with timorous and pliable and obstinate, these different figures that Christian is tempted to listen to. He went through the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus did. And he knows the terrain better than any of us, and he knows how to succeed through the terrain then better than any of us, because none of us would succeed. But he has. We must not think that this word help that you see here in verse 18 is a dispassionate help. You know, sometimes parents, you say to your children, go help your sister. And the help the sister gets from the other sibling is a dispassionate help. It's a help. Okay, come on, give me your hand. And, you know, help them up, take them to the bathroom, clean their hands. Sometimes it's passionate. Jesus' help is always passionate. This word help could also be translated as sympathy. He's able to sympathize with those who are being tempted. Sympathize not in a sort of standoffish way. Oh, that must be hard. No, actively coming and lifting and carrying and rescuing us out of these arduous places. So Jesus does not look, because he's the pioneering pilgrim, he does not look on our sojourning with disdain, because it is not as good as his sojourning was. He looks on our sojourning with sympathy. We already know how Jesus responds to our weak sojourning. How does Jesus respond to the weak sojourning of his brothers? He leaves the glories of heaven. He puts upon himself our weak flesh and bears all of the temptations of this fallen and cursed world to bring us to his Father. We already know that he looks upon our weakness with great compassion, and he looks upon it still to make sure that we will make it all the way home. Let me just close with this quote from Bunyan. I think that really presses the point that I just made. John Bunyan wrote a sermon. I'm assuming he preached it. I've only read it. It's called The Heavenly Footman. And it really seems to be a sermon that's written as a prelude to his writing of The Pilgrim's Progress. It was a sermon he wrote prior to The Pilgrim's Progress. The Heavenly Footman. And there's a short paragraph in there that really gets to the street value of having Jesus as our pioneering pilgrim. Here's what Bunyan says. Arise, man! Be slothful no longer. Set foot and heart and all into the way of God. And run! The crown is at the end of the race. There also standeth the loving forerunner, even Jesus, who hath prepared heavenly provision to make thy soul welcome. And he will give it thee with a willinger heart than ever thou canst desire it of him. Did you get that last line? He is more willing to give it to you, all this help and all this heavenly provision. He is more willing to give it to you than you would ever desire to have it. That's grace. He doesn't match his help to your desire for it. He matches his help to his desire to save you, which is great. Praise be to God. Any comments or questions here at the end? Yes.
Just made me think Hebrews 4:16 goes right to what you were saying. Hebrews 4:16
yes.
About him sympathizing and for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect is with us as we are.
Yes. Yep, that's another parallel verse. The apostle saying it again, just two chapters later. Very good. That's in Hebrews 4:16. Any other comments, questions, or hole poking needed? Okay. Very good. I'd like to close in prayer then. Our great Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. In great abundance, Father, you have made provision for us by offering up your most precious jewel, your one and only Son, and setting him here upon a world in rebellion against you. A world, indeed, that would be rebelling against him and causing him great suffering. And yet he endured for the joy set before him. The joy of returning and entering the glory he had with you from the beginning. The joy of bringing with him many sons into that glory. Father, we pray that you would give us those sons, those children of Abraham who live by faith. Give us eyes to see things as they really are. Father, we pray that you would grant us much grace to keep replaying in our minds the truth of the unseen things. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would tend to all our thinking on these things, and all of our reading, and all of our hearing, so that we would indeed endure with joy, fixing our eyes upon our pioneer who has run this race and gone this way and endured these trials already for us. In his name we give thanks and praise to you. Amen.